for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday evening, October the 26th, 1999. Ministers Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish of Guatemala is going to be the main speaker of the evening.
I was assigned a topic by the organizers of this deliverance conference, and the title of my message is The High Cost and the High Reward of Deliverance. Now, because of my many occupations in the last couple of weeks, I haven't been able to do justice to the subject. Albert asked me if I had an outline, and I said, this one message that I haven't got in outline form. Now, I can show you all the outlines of all my messages that I give in the different seminars around Latin America, but this one I worked on and worked on, and I couldn't outline it. I guess the Holy Spirit wants me to just start, and he'll lead into the areas of teaching that are necessary at this day and at this time. Okay, the high cost and the high reward of deliverance. Now, I believe everybody in this building tonight knows what deliverance is. Amen? You know what the deliverance ministry consists of. But there are many misconceptions, because even people in deliverance think that deliverance is just casting out a few little demons and you're over with it. But the more I'm involved in deliverance, the more complicated the picture becomes, because deliverance deals with many, many things in the spirit world that most Christians today know nothing of. See, deliverance deals with the problem of sin and its consequences, both temporal and eternal. Deliverance deals with sickness, both the physical and the emotional. Deliverance deals with oppression on your body, on your mind, due to demonic influence upon you. Deliverance deals with poverty, because poverty can be a demon. I've ministered to many people to be delivered from a spirit power. I was up in the northeast in New Hampshire last fall, and a couple came up to me and said, Brother Parrish, please pray for us, because we're at the verge of bankruptcy. And he was into real estate, and he said, I haven't been able to sell a thing, and my creditors are on me. And so I prayed for deliverance, and they were delivered of the spirit of poverty. It was a curse. And within a month or month and a half, they wrote me and said, Brother Parrish, it's amazing. I've sold in the last month what I hadn't sold in 2 years. In fact, they sent us an offering of $6,500 as a tithe of one of the business deals that they had been able to complete during the weeks immediately after I ministered to them. See, deliverance deals with ancestral curses, and deliverance deals with soul ties, and deliverance deals with witchcraft spells, and deliverance deals with many, many different problems of a spiritual nature, of a moral nature, of a physical nature, of emotional nature. So deliverance is not just casting out a few little demons. When you first get into deliverance, that's what you believe deliverance is. You know, just get the demons to react, get the demons to talk, and then bind them and command them out, and that's the end of the story. But brethren, deliverance is a lifelong pursuit. And the more you minister and the more you study, the more you discover that there are areas in deliverance that we are just beginning to explore. Amen? Well, deliverance is the totality of the gospel. Amen? See, the gospel Jesus Christ preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And today in the Protestant church, evangelical church, the gospel that is popular is just the gospel of the grace of God, or of the love of God, which is just a small part of the gospel of what? Of the kingdom. See, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and commanded his followers to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I admire men like Billy Graham and Louis Palau and all these men that God have used to reach multitudes for Christ. But they're only preaching one aspect of the gospel. They're preaching forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal life. But they're not preaching what you would call the gospel in its entirety. They're not preaching healing. They're not preaching deliverance. They're not preaching these other things that humanity needs to know and needs to experience. Amen? I'm so glad that this message is being restored to the body of Christ before Jesus returns. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, in this gospel of the kingdom must be preached, can be preached, should be preached, will be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then and only then the end will come. We're all sitting around waiting for the coming of Christ, praying for the coming of Christ, when we ought to be out there busy, occupy until I come. Busy what? Preaching the kingdom, demonstrating the kingdom, establishing the kingdom. Amen? Leading people into an experience with Jesus Christ that will absolutely revolutionize their lives. It's a total transformation, body, soul, and spirit. See, Christ is the answer to all the needs of humanity. And that's what the message we need to preach, brethren. And not limit it to just one aspect of the gospel, but open the door to a total manifestation of the Spirit as He comes to apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary. Now, deliverance is costly. Amen? I tell people in Latin America, deliverance doesn't cost you a cent. They just have to come up for ministry. Surrender, submit, and let the deliverance worker do what he ought to do. And bind and rebuke and strip the enemy of his powers and of his weapons and command the devil out and make sure that he does leave. But deliverance is costly. How much did it cost Jesus Christ? The Bible says in Galatians 1:4, it'd be good for you to jot that verse down, that Jesus gave himself. He poured himself out. He gave his blood. He gave his life. He gave us all. He gave himself to deliver us from what? From a spirit that's called the spirit of the world, this present evil world, according to the will of God. Jesus had to give everything up in order to be engaged in deliverance ministry. Have you read in Philippians chapter 2? That in order to become man, he had to strip himself of what? Of his divine prerogatives. He had to empty himself. He had to humble himself. He had to set aside all his divine powers. Do you know that Jesus, during the days that he walked here on earth, was God? But he never once acted as God. He set aside his omniscience, set aside his omnipotence, all his divine attributes in order to be 100% man. Because he could not be weak and almighty at the same time. And the Bible says that he died through weakness. He assumed our human nature with all our frailties. He submitted to our temptations. He submitted to all our human limitations. There's only one difference between Jesus and Jean or Jesus and Glenn. And what was that? But without sin. Amen? Without sin. So Jesus had to give everything up as God, temporarily, to become man. He had to empty himself. The word in Spanish for empty is anonadar. And anonadar is a derivative of the word nada, which means nothing. He had to become what? Nothing. Man is nothing. You and I are nothing. All we like to think we're somebody. We like to think that we're something great. But actually, we're nothing. Jesus became nothing. But once he was in the shape of man, he still had to humble himself and empty himself and be willing to identify with the scum of the earth. Amen? With the reprobates, with the incorrigibles, with people that were hopeless and helpless. Amen? What did it cost Jesus? Everything. incarnation and crucifixion. Amen? It cost Jesus the cross. And do you think you're going to be able to be effective in deliverance ministry without going through that process? What is it going to cost you?
Everything.
Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me and become my disciple, he must what? Deny himself or empty himself, take up his cross, his cross. And sometimes it's the cross of our own making. Sometimes we carve out our own cross with our mistakes, with our sins. You know, when the Lord lets us stumble and sometimes fall flat on our face, and we're going to bear that reproach the rest of our lives. Because people are going to look at us through that mistake or that failure that we committed. That's our cross. In order to be effective in ministry, deliverance ministry, we have to die to self. Amen? Now, you've read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, what does it say? And they, the brethren, overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. But many of us overlooked the next phrase. And they loved not their life unto death. They were willing to die, not only physically, offer up their lives for the gospel's sake, but they were willing to die spiritually. That means die to self. Die to self-centeredness. Die to self-seeking. Die to all the self-manifestations that are so common in people today, even those that claim to be spirit-filled Christians. See? If we want to be effective in deliverance, we're going to have to be able to, we're going to have to come down hard on ourselves, so on our self, on our flesh. And flesh and self are about the same thing. On our ego. And ego manifests itself in many, many different ways, brethren. I mean, God created certain bodily appetites. A need for sleep, a need for food. He gave us sexual drive, etc., etc. But if we want to be effective in ministry, and especially in this ministry, in deliverance ministry, we're going to have to learn to bring all those fleshly desires and fleshly appetites under the control of the Holy Spirit. Amen? See, I'm not here to hurt anybody, to offend anybody. I'm talking out of long years of experience, brethren. If you want to be effective in deliverance ministry, you're going to have to learn to suppress some desires that are natural in men, but unfortunately, we've let them get the upper hand in our lives. I was just listening to yesterday and today to the radio as I drove on down from Toronto, Canada, and they were talking about obesity. Over 50% of Americans today are obese. It's an epidemic here in the United States. Huh? And I remember one evangelist once said that you can't be spiritual and fat at the same time. Now, I don't know if he was right or wrong. But I'll tell you something, those extra pounds can affect your spiritual life. Not only your physical health, but your spiritual life. Amen? The Bible says that they asked food according to their own desire, and God granted them the desire of the heart, but also he sent what? Leanness to their soul. So what you eat, what you drink, will affect your spiritual life. And people today are eating the wrong foods and the wrong amounts at the wrong times. Amen? We're just gorging ourselves. I mean, I'm invited to go to these buffets, and I just sit there transfixing how people eat. I was in, in Houston, one of my previous trips, and we went to one of these buffets, one of the most famous ones. It would come to me if I thought long enough. And there was a Spanish family, Mexicans, that came in, eight of them. Seven were about 300 pounds plus, and one was just moderately plump. And we sat there chatting with my brother-in-law, and we noticed how these people would get up and go back and serve themselves. They went back three, four, five times to serve themselves. I don't know where they stashed it away. And see, if you want to be effective in deliverance or in any other spiritual ministry, you're going to have to learn to control what? Your appetite. And also your sex activity. Now, sex is beautiful in marriage. All other sex is forbidden. All extramarital or premarital affairs are wrong. But even some people overindulge in sexual activity within marriage. Huh? Too often. Or they might even engage in certain kinky sex. And some people say, oh, everything goes in marriage. Yeah. The marriage bed is undefiled. Then you can... Oral sex, that's all right. Anal sex, that's all right. Any kind of sex goes in marriage. Sanctified through the marriage vows. You're wrong. Sin is sin. In marriage or outside marriage. So you have to control all your carnal desires. I know, listen, there's preachers that I visit that it's 9 and 9:30 and 10 o'clock in the morning and they're not up. They oversleep. They'll stay up till 1, 2 at night, looking at the boob tube, these videos and all that stuff, and they get to bed, and then it's 9:30, 10 in the morning when they begin to shake themselves, get out of bed and bathe and eat, and it's noon before they're ready to do anything. Do you think that's right? Well, I'm not here to criticize, but brethren, these are just symptoms that something's wrong, that the flesh is in control instead of the spirit. Amen? See, deliverance is costly. You have to die to self. Amen? Even television. I mean, I have a television set, and I like the news. And once in a while, some sporting event. And Betty and I, when we're at home, we might sit and look at the Wheel of Fortune or Jeopardy. Just to be together and relax. But I can't sit for 2 hours to look at any movie. I can't, at least. And yet, there are Christians and people in ministry and people in deliverance ministry that will spend 4 or 5 hours sitting before the television set looking at some of these terror movies and all the trash, talk shows, sitcoms, and you're ingesting and digesting all kinds of spiritual viruses that are going to affect your spiritual life and eventually also your mind and your body. Amen? So deliverance is costly because you must be willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus, and you must be willing to submit to the guidance, the direction of the Holy Spirit. The self-life must come to an end so that the Christ life can begin to develop in you. And it's a process. And it's a process of years. I know what it is. I've been in deliverance 35 years, and sad to say, I'm not perfect yet. I'm a long ways from perfect, but I'm not what I used to be 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. I've come a long ways, and I still have a long ways to go. And I'm hoping and praying that the Lord will be patient with me and help me continue to grow in grace and in knowledge so that I can become the kind of man that God can use in this end-time revival that I believe has begun in other parts of the world, but should reach the shores of America and Canada in the very near future. Central and South America is a harvest field, a great harvest field today, because we're seeing more people saved and healed and delivered now than any time in history. God is raising a powerful church in Central and South America, and I believe He wants to do the same. I don't think God's finished with America, and I don't think God's finished with Canada. I think God still has some very special blessing for this part of the country. See, when you come in deliverance, you've got to develop a real thick shell. You can't be touchy. You can't be affected by what people say, either positive or negative. Flattery should not affect you. Criticism should not affect you. See, if you're dead to self, man's opinions don't count. Amen? When I came in deliverance 35 years ago, I came immediately under attack. It was new. Nowhere in Central South America was deliverance practiced. See, deliverance is part of the restoration of the body of Christ in the end times. How many know that? And for centuries, deliverance was set aside. Last night, I was staying in a motel up here in southern Illinois near Mount Vernon, and I just turned the television on to see if and I got the History Channel, and they had a whole hour on exorcism. Whole hour. It just so happened, so I just sat there and saw, you know, the exorcism carried on by a Catholic priest and by a spirit-filled minister, et cetera, et cetera. And it was informative. Hmm? And what was I going to say? When I, it reminded me of when I first got into deliverance, you know, it was new, absolutely new. And people, not even Pentecostal people, understood deliverance. In fact, my worst enemies were Pentecostal preachers. I remember when we first got into deliverance, within a week or two, the news spread, because people began to come from different churches in different parts of the country for deliverance. I heard a Pentecostal preacher get on the radio and say that we were preaching doctrines of demons, of devils. Huh? Well, we were. We were talking, preaching about the devil, but we were certainly, the doctrine we were preaching was not to the devil's liking. I mean, we were exposing the devil. We were attacking the devil. But he said we're preaching doctrines of demons and that we were getting into necromancy. Well, some of the first cases we had, there were people that manifested demons with human names. That's common. Spirit of the departed. I mean, it wasn't the person that had died. It was the demons that had dwelt within the person that had passed on to better or worse life. Huh? And they passed on to other members of the family. And there were people from the past. I remember there was a spirit that claimed to have been in a medical doctor 30, 40, 50 years before. And gave this person supernatural knowledge about medicine. And et cetera, et cetera. And so this preacher said that we were into necromancy. We're invoking the spirits of the dead. We were talking to the dead. See, rumors begin to get out. And some of them, we were to blame for some of it, although we never did publicize our ministry. But I remember there was a lady in our church. In her zeal, she had been delivered from alcoholism and delivered from witchcraft. She went to Assembly of God Church. And on a Sunday morning, she asked permission to give a testimony. She got up and told how God had delivered and healed her, and then she said, "All of you here this morning are full of demons, even your pastor." Well, you can imagine how that was a bombshell. And immediately that pastor began to call all the Assembly of God pastors in the city to tell them to be careful with Norman Parish and Calvary Church. And you know what I had to do? When I heard about it, I went to that church the next Sunday or the second Sunday and got up and apologized for this lady. I said, "We didn't send her. We didn't authorize her. She came on her own. And what she said is not our position. We don't approve of what she said." Well, it could have been true. Probably the way they reacted proved that it was true. But anyways, we began to be crucified. I became well known throughout Guatemala as the Great White Witch, the Gran Brujo Blanco, the Great White Witch. In fact, after a couple of years, it was being rumored that Satan was raising the Satanic Trinity in Guatemala, that little pipsqueak country. The beast, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I asked myself, who am I of the three? But brethren, it wasn't easy to bear. I mean, see, before I received the baptism and was led into the deliverance ministry, I was a popular preacher. I had held big evangelistic meetings in, like, the Bull Ring in Monterrey, Mexico, and the ballpark in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, United Methodist Youth Crusades, evangelistic crusade. In fact, I saw it written in Christian periodicals that I was going to be the Billy Graham of Latin America. But when I came in the baptism and was thrust immediately into the deliverance, that closed every door. I mean, everybody was afraid of me. And they still are. Things have changed a little bit because now deliverance is accepted by some Pentecostals and by some fundamentalists. But back then, I mean, it was lonely. You walked a lonely path when you came into deliverance because no one understood and no one appreciated what you were doing. Amen?
They got up in the pulpit town here and said, "Don't go out there." They said they believe in it. Christian having demons.
Yeah.
Don't go out there.
Brother Glenn mentioned hearing a tape. The first tape he heard about deliverance was a tape of a meeting, I think it was in Austin, Texas, or Waco, Texas, somewhere there, back in the early 60s, about 63, late 63, early 64. And I described one of the first deliverance cases I had, which to me was the make it or break it case. I mean, God was testing me with this case to see if I had the qualities that were necessary to really have a widespread deliverance ministry like I have today. Well, let me just tell you about this, because it has something to do with the cost of deliverance. We were ministering in our church on a certain morning. We always had daily ministry, and deliverance was available every day of the week. During those first years of the moving of the Spirit in our church, we had a revival that lasted 14 years, night and day. The church never closed down, and people came from all over the country, all over the area. And out of that revival came the greatest churches that existed in Guatemala. Guatemala today is the most evangelized country in Latin America. And I'll tell you a little bit about that when we talk about the rewards of deliverance. But I was there on a certain morning, and a lady and a man walked in, and they asked for the pastor, and I introduced myself, and they said, "Well, we come to ask for your help because," and they began to explain that the lady had been married with an evangelical preacher, but they had separated, they'd divorced, and they had a boy 15 years of age, and this boy, because of the divorce of the parents, he got, you know, into a lot of things, and he had a teacher that introduced him into spiritualism, and he began to attend seances and spiritualistic meetings of one sort or another. Well, anyways, the boy was crazy. When the mother came, they had brought the boy in by plane, drugged and tied to a stretcher for psychiatric treatment. And they'd sent in a telegram to one of the most renowned psychiatric clinics in Guatemala asking for, you know, bed. And when they got to the city, they called the psychiatric clinic, and they said, "We haven't got a telegram. We don't have any space anyway. The place is just stashed full. And you're going to have to wait till there's an opening." So they had a relative in town. They took the boy over, and when they got to the house, they were going to take him out, you know, in the stretcher and take him in the house. A crowd gathered, and somebody said, "You know, what's wrong? What's this boy?" And she began to explain, and it turned out to be a member of one of our churches. And they said, "Oh, well, why don't you take him to Calvary Church? And they'll take care of this problem." And so the mother left the boy there. He was sedated. And she got a taxi and went to church. And she asked for me to help her in this situation. And I never go, and I don't believe going from house to house ministry. I'd rather have the people come to the central place where that's an act of faith, and it shows that they're determined to get the help that God can offer. But this time I went, and I took two ministers with me, and we went into the house. When we went in there, he went berserk. I mean, he hadn't even seen us when he just went wild. Well, the demons in him knew that we were coming. And to make the story short, I took the boy home with me, the first time I'd ever taken anybody into my house that was demonized. And I had him for 30 days. And it was maybe the worst battle I've confronted in all my years of ministry. I began to minister to him, and the demons would manifest day or night, and I would cast them out, and a few hours later, there they were back again, in and out. Out the front door and back to in through the back door. And it went on like this for several days, and I was beginning to wonder what was going on. And finally, during one of the dinner sessions, they were gone and never came back. So after 2-3 days, I sent the mother a notice that he was free, he was healed, and to come and get him. And she flew back in the city and took him home. And then they called me and said they wanted me to go and have a big meeting. They were going to invite all the members of their church, which was a strictly fundamental church, and they're going to have a Thanksgiving service, and they wanted me to be there and to minister. So I flew out there, and I got there in the afternoon. That evening, the house where they had the meeting was packed. People had come from all over, had heard about the boy's healing. And so halfway through my message, the boy went berserk again. And, oh, brother, that was a horrible experience. I felt like crawling underneath the rug, only that they didn't have one. It was embarrassing, you know. And people, you know how the people reacted. And they didn't believe in healing and deliverance anyways, and so this just came to confirm that it was all just sham. So I told the family, I'm taking them home with me tomorrow. Took them back to the house. Back into the city. I'm a little bit bulldogish. I persist. And began to pray for him, and I said, Lord, I went on a 3-day fast, said, Lord, I need to know what's happening here. And the Lord revealed to me by the Spirit that this boy had made a covenant with the devil. So the next time I prayed for him, I said, Harold, I need you to confess the truth. I said, the Lord showed me that you have made a covenant. He said, how do you know that? And I said, well, I can't explain, but it was by divine revelation. And I said, why didn't you tell me? He said, I couldn't. I was under duress. I was under a threat. The devil told me that the day that I revealed that I had made a covenant with him, he would kill me and kill my entire family. I said, there's nothing to fear. And we went through the process. I said, you've got to break that covenant with the devil. He told me that it had been in a moonless night and in the backyard. He'd gone out. He'd invoked the devil. The devil had appeared to him bodily. And when they made the covenant, and it was a covenant to have happiness and money and popularity with the girls, etc., etc., when he said, I enter into this covenant relationship, etc., etc., I think he punctured a finger and there was a little blood spilt. At that moment, the devil disappeared, and he said he felt a chill that came over all his body. He felt like he was fainting. Well, the devil, you know what, entered him. And so, finally, I was able to persuade him to break the covenant. I said, Harold, the Bible says, what two of you agree on of anything that is done on earth, it shall be done in heaven. I said, you and I are two. Jesus is number three. Let's agree. And then we'll break this covenant with Satan, and you'll make a covenant with God. And we went through it. And when he said, I dedicate my life to Jesus Christ, I turn myself, body, soul, and spirit over to God, etc., etc., at that moment, that he said, Amen, at that moment, he fainted, and a voice screamed out through him, I'm late! I'm late! The devil was back. See, I had taken measures before to ward off the demons. I'd set up an angelic guard, a wall of fire, all of these things, you know, that week. But he said, I'm back, I'm back. And I said, well, since you came back, I'm going to imprison you in this body. I'm going to lock you up within this body. I never done that before, and seldom have ever done it since then. But this was the Holy Spirit. I said, I'll lock you up, and you're not going to leave this body till the Holy Spirit tells me to release you. That's when the real battle began. For the next 5-6 days, it was hell on earth. The first day he ratted in rage, he threatened me, he said, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill your family, you're never going to forget this, I'm going to be on your track the rest of your life, I'm going to persecute you, I'm going to make it impossible for you to live or to minister, I'm going to do my worst deeds. And he's done that. I mean, he's carried out his promise or his threat. Second day, he began to flatter. You're the greatest thing in the world. There's no one that has ever done this to me. And I'm going to make sure it'll never happen again. And you're after Jesus. No one like you. You've got more power, more authority than anyone in history apart from Jesus Christ. And Paul, he doesn't even... Your ankles, you know. And on and on and on. He just buttered me up. And, well, I knew who I was, fortunately. And it didn't sway me. It didn't turn my... You know. Third day. He began to make offers. Let me out and I'll make you the greatest evangelist in history. I'll fill stadiums for you. And you can preach anything you want except what? Deliverance. And I said, now I know how important deliverance is, you know. He said, tell people, accept Jesus. Raise your hand and accept Jesus. Make a decision. Sign a card. And that doesn't hurt me, he says. It doesn't affect my kingdom. And then that aroused my curiosity. I studied the Bible about accepting Jesus, and I can't find anywhere that we're supposed to accept Jesus. Can you give me a verse? The Bible says we are accepted in the Beloved. It doesn't say that we accept Him. He accepts us. When the Bible says this is acceptable time, it means that this time God's going to accept us as we are with all our sins and failures. We receive Christ. But see, accept means approval. Did you know that? Just go through your concordance or go through your Greek dictionary, and you'll find that accept means approve. We don't approve of what Christ did on Calvary. We just receive the benefits of what He did for us on the cross of Calvary. Amen? Well, the next day, he began to wimp and cry and beg, and he said, About the second or third day, I remember I said, I'm asking God to create a fiery furnace within this body. I want you to experience hell before Jesus comes. I said, so God must have lit a fire because he said, I'm roasting. I'm just burning up inside in here. There's a fire. And I said, well, now you know what it is. Now you know what you're destined for, doomed for. And so he begged and pled, and he said, if you leave, let me out, let me out, let me out. And finally, about the fifth or sixth day, the Holy Spirit said, let him out. So I opened the door, and he didn't have to beg twice to leave. I mean, he left like a shot out of the gun. And let me tell you, it was real, because this boy later married and migrated to the United States. He established churches in Lansing, Michigan. And later he established church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. And he's established churches there. And now he's considered apostle. He's with the Antioch Ministries and Churches. Or is that how you pronounce it? Yeah, Ministry Churches. And he's considered to be an apostle amongst the Hispanics here in the United States. So it was real. Real what God did in that boy's life. But I'll tell you, one thing I discovered, brother, that deliverance is expensive. It took me 30 days and took me embarrassment and shame. I had to be willing to be made a fool in order to set that boy free. Amen? In all what he threatened to do, he's carried out. Because I'll tell you, I've been to hell and back many, many, many times. Let me tell you, he's attacked me in the area of health, finances, morals, relationships, ministry, family, church. I mean, I've felt many times he ran out of options. Then suddenly he springs a surprise. I mean, he's attacking in every possible way. And I mean, every attack is a deadly blow. But I'm not the worst for it. Or am I? Huh?
Amen.
I'm still alive. Still well, full of optimism, extremely busy. 35 years of this. I mean, I could write a book about all the attacks I've been under from the guerrillas and from the witch doctors and all the threats on my life and all the different ways that Satan has tried to kill me through accidents, through poisoning, etc., etc. But he hasn't been able to defeat me and cause me to desist from the deliverance ministry. Amen. I know people that rush into deliverance. They rush in where angels fear to tread, and they get involved for a few months, and then when the counterattack comes, when the backlash comes, what do? They back out. And I tell you, brethren, this is a ministry that's a commitment for life. You can't, once you're in, it's like when you get involved in drug traffic, there's no way out but death. When you get involved in witchcraft, black magic, there's no way out but death, unless God will preserve your life. But at deliverance, there's no way out. Don't rush in deliverance unless you feel called. Now, deliverance is ministry for everyone in the body of Christ. Isn't that true?
Yes.
These signs shall follow the apostles or the evangelists. But you have to be a true believer. You have to have a living faith, a genuine faith. In my name, they shall cast out devils. But I do believe, brethren, that there's a special anointing for deliverance. There's a general anointing, every believer, but there's a special anointing that God raises up people to dedicate themselves to deliver. I don't consider myself a deliverance minister, believe it or not. I consider myself, a missionary, or whatever you want to call me. I mean, one of the fivefold ministries. But it so happens that God has given me, as part of my ministry, a deliverance ministry, and I've been tried to be faithful, because, listen, 35 years, and I haven't backed out, not even for a day or a week or a month. Once I got in, I've never even intended to get out. Amen? And it's been costly. Because I wish to have all the time in the world tonight to tell you all my experiences, but I can't because of the brevity of time. But if you are timid, if you are cowardly, if you are fearful, are you apprehensive? Don't get into deliverance. Huh? Well, get in deliverance to get delivered of those things. Maybe after that God will will turn to, I mean, get you involved in deliverance for the benefit of others. But brethren, deliverance is hard business. Amen? It's not a magic wand that you wave over people and they're healed and they're delivered. I wished it was that way. Oh, I see these glib evangelists on television that try to shoo away demons just by, you know, just with a word or with a gesture. At least my experience is that demons don't give up the ground too easy. They resist. And they're going to oppose your efforts to set people free. And they're going to use all their cunningness and all their cruelty to try to keep you from messing up their plans for the world. See, when you enter deliverance, you're invading the enemy's territory. Amen? Even in Matthew 12:43, it says, Satan says, once he goes forth, he says, I will return to what? My house. He claims ownership rights over an individual, over a family, over a community, over a country. And so when you engage in deliverance, you're invading enemy territory and you're going to be shot at. Amen? During the Second World War, the United States or the Allied forces would parachute people in behind the enemy lines. You know, they go in there to blow up bridges and, you know, kind of like a fifth column, trying to interfere with their supply lines, etc., etc. But those men knew that they were going into what? To die. Most of them did.
That's what Jack Harrison did.
Yeah.
That's his job.
They would be captured and they would be sent to a concentration camp and they'd be tortured and many of them would be killed. And that's deliverance, brethren. If you're going in to set people free, you've got to be willing to risk it. Risk your life, if necessary, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Amen? Because I don't know of any deliverance ministry, unless he's compromising the truth, that has really become popular, per se. We're shunned. We're avoided. We're looked upon as demon chasers, and we're just a bunch of wild-eyed fanatics that believe in demons and curses and all this stuff. And we're not good. Listen, I travel widely all over the United States and all over the American continent, but I don't get into the mega churches. They don't want to have anything to do with me. Why? Because they don't want to offend the people. You know, anybody goes to preach in those churches has to preach a positive gospel. No denunciation of sin. No down denunciation of Satan, etc., etc. All they want is, you know, a very popular type of gospel, prosperity and health, and etc., etc. But innocuous. Is that how the word is? Innocuous? Innocuous? Doesn't inoffensive? Harmless? That doesn't offend anybody. Amen? See, you'll be blackmailed. Once you're in deliverance, you'll be blackmailed. And you'll end up preaching in little assemblies here and there, you know, a bunch of weirdos. That's usually the case. The remnant. Amen? The remnant. People that believe God. Well, if you're out for fame, forget deliverance. If you're out for popularity, forget deliverance. If you're out for wealth, forget deliverance. Now, I know there's a few deliverance preachers that have gotten wealthy, selling their tapes and selling their books. But some of those are not in deliverance any longer. Huh? Now, I don't say it's wrong to sell books and tapes. I want to get the message out as much as I can. I haven't made a profit on any of my books or any of my tapes. I give it to the mission distributes them, and people buy them and read them, and but I haven't gotten a cent from all of that yet. Never will, probably. But some, I mean, there was one deliverance minister that I knew very well that confessed to me that the year before he had made $500,000 of personal appearances. I mean, he would set a fee, $1,000, $1,500 a night. And then on top of that, books and tapes, he made $500,000. Well, I haven't had that misfortune, and I'm glad I haven't, because it would have ruined me, huh? As I said before, God has provided adequately enough, and a little bit more. There's always a little surplus. But if you want a real popular ministry, just become one of those bless me prophets. Just go around prophesying over the body of Christ, just prophesying, you know, great and wonderful things, and tell people how good they are and how God's going to raise them up and send them around the world and going to use them mightily. I mean, people lap that up. They love it. But don't go around denouncing sin and Satan and talking about all these things that are not very appealing to the flesh, because that'd be the end of your popularity. Amen? Now, do you know that Jesus was, above everything else, a deliverance worker? Amen? I believe anywhere from a third to a half of his ministry was dedicated to deliverance and to healing. Amen? Read the book of John and see, you know, what Jesus had to encounter. From the beginning, he encountered rejection. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And then in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that not even his family believed in him. Not even his brothers. So he was rejected not only by the people at large, even those closest to him didn't understand God's calling, God's anointing upon his life. Amen? They ridiculed. They made mockery of him. In fact, his brother said, "Why don't you also go up to the feast? Because no one that doeth the things that you do is going to do them in darkness." I mean, it wasn't, you know, good advice. It's sound advice. They were just making mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were his own brothers and sisters. Amen? He was belittled many, many times. People looked down their nose on Jesus Christ. In fact, how many times was Jesus accused of being demented? "You're out of your rocker. You're crazy." They told Jesus that. "You're out of your mind." In fact, many times they even said, "You're demon-possessed." Remember when he delivered the man in Matthew chapter 12 that was blind and mute or dumb? Immediately the Pharisees said, you cast out devils. They admitted that he cast out devils, but by what? By Beelzebub. You're in cahoots with the devil. You must have made a pact or some kind of compromise with the devil to have those powers. In fact, a few chapters before, and I have all this written down here, he was accused of being Beelzebub himself. "You're the embodiment of the devil. You are the Satan in human flesh." And that's what you'll be called. They'll say you're a magician, you're a fortune teller, you're a witch doctor, under disguise. Amen? See, when I read John, I discover that people just said the meanest things about Jesus Christ. Let me just read the list of things that they called him. They said, "You're a deceiver. You deceive the people. You're a deceiver. You're counterfeit. You just speak lies, falsehoods. You're a deceiver." They insinuated that he was a bastard. "You're a son of fornication. We are not born in fornication like you." Huh? There were rumors flying around that he was born out of wedlock. So they called him a Samaritan. And that was one of the worst things you could be called, because the Samaritans were despised. They were looked down as dogs. "You're a Samaritan." They also said that he was a sinner. John 8:24. When he healed, it's John 9:24. When he healed a man blind from birth, we know that this man is a what? Is a sinner. He also, they said he was a blasphemer, that he blasphemed God. Because he said he was the Son of God. Do you see all the epithets? Is that how you pronounce that word? Huh? They call him every ugly name in the book. And you think that you're going to be praised and lauded? That they're going to splash your name on Charisma magazine? Like some great prophet or some great evangelist? Deliverance workers don't get much publicity in those magazines, really. They don't write you up in Christianity Today or Ministries Today. I mean, they don't fool around with us. You know? And I'm glad they don't, because they would interfere with what we're trying to do. Amen? When we got into deliverance, we felt like going on radio and television and telling the people, you know, that what we were doing, and the Lord said, "Don't do it." And I said, "Why?" He says, because you'll draw a lot of people that are not honest or not sincere. I'm going to send those that you are to minister to. And it was amazing. I had a training center where we had up to 30, 35, 40 students that were training in ministry, but especially in deliverance ministry. And when they were there, we'd have an influx of people. It's like if somebody turned the spigot on and they just... And then I would send them out in practical ministry. I send them out to tour the country, to tour the continent. I would send them out by two. I'd give them a little bit of money. I said, the Lord will provide the rest during the trip. And they would go into town and they'd go and introduce themselves to some pastors. And sometimes they ate and sometimes they starved. And it was amazing. They were out a month. They were a month and a half. And then they'd come with these glowing reports of what God did. But during the time they were out, the spigot would close. And we just have a few people come for ministry. Like if people knew. You know, it went on like this for several years. Why? Because God fulfilled what He promised, that He would bring the people that we could handle, that we could properly take care of. Publicity is not good when you're in deliverance ministry, brother. Huh? And I'm glad that I'm not well known, you know. But maybe in some deliverance circles people have heard of Norman Parrish. The Lord's kept me hidden away in Central and South America. It hasn't been until the last few years that the Lord has let me write a few books or pamphlets. And that's given me a little bit of exposure. But I'm glad I'm where, you know, Americans are idol worshippers, idolaters. And they set people up on a pedestal and they worship until they bring about his downfall. Amen? And we've seen that happen with so many good ministries down through the years that have been utterly destroyed because of publicity and because of praise. Amen, brethren? Okay. Well, I think I better just bring... You know now the cost of deliverance, don't you? What does deliverance entail? If you want to be effective in deliverance, there's several things you must do. And I mentioned some in passing. First, you need to die to self. Amen? And live the crucified life. Amen? And if you don't want to do that, don't get in supernatural ministry because you'll be shot down. The devil will follow your trail, will discover your weaknesses, and he'll attack you through those areas until he absolutely devastates your life, your home, and everything else. I've seen deliverance ministries that their marriage has been destroyed, their family has been destroyed, because they never confronted their natural weaknesses. Amen? And so, second thing, you need to live a holy life. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus prayed for that man in the synagogue, what did the demon say? Thou Holy One. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh to me, but he... finding nothing in me. There is no sin he could latch on to. And you have to live a holy life, and that means you've got to keep your account short with God and with man. You can't let sin accumulate. We all can fail, and we can fail miserably. The Bible says that if any man sin, rush to your advocate, to your lawyer, so that he can intervene in your behalf. He can take charge of your cause and plead before the Father, intercede, so that you can be delivered of all the bondages that come through sin. But do you know, in the Bible, there's at least seven places where it says, sin not, sin not, sin not, sin not, sin not, sin not. And one of the most damnable heresies in the body of Christ is that we cannot help but sin. That as long as we're in the body, we're going to keep on sinning. That's Baptist doctrine. You're going to keep on sinning. You're human. And you're plagued with frailties and weaknesses. And many people say, oh, I'm young, I'm weak. And they excuse their sin. But beginning in Exodus 20:20, it says that God wants to instill His fear in our heart that we may sin not. And I can give you many verses, and time does not allow, but how many read in Psalm 119 that very famous verse that says, Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might... Okay. One of the reasons we sin is because we don't have enough scripture in our hearts to ward off sin. See? And anybody that's involved in deliverance has to study the Word, study the Word, study the Word. Just get the Word into the spirit to counteract any attack of the enemy, any temptation. And he must learn to do what Jesus said, it's written, it's written, it's written, it's written, to ward off the attacks of the enemy. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that we must be sober, we must be vigilant so that we sin not. Can we live above sin? Come on. Commit yourself. Can you live above sin? Or do you have to drag yourself through the muck all the time? Huh? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I believe that a life of holiness is a requirement for deliverance ministry. And if you're not willing to pay that price, quit. Quit now. In fact, go and pack your belongings and leave camp. I mean, that's how it is. Another requirement is you need to be submitted to somebody and not just God and Jesus. Now, that's very popular in deliverance circles when you ask him, who is your covering? Who are you, under what headship are you operating? Oh, Jesus. Wow, how beautiful. That sounds pious, doesn't it? Just Jesus and I. But that's not divine order. You have to have a covering that will be available at any time to come to your side when you're under attack. You can't stand alone. Amen? I don't know what you know about coverings, but I believe in the coverings. Amen? Now, I know it's been abused. A lot of people exploited this for their own benefit. You remember all that pyramid scheme, the discipleship, shepherding controversy, etc., etc.? I mean, this has been resurrected now in what's called the apostolic movement of these last times. They've got these apostolic networks, and they want everybody to come under your wing. I've been invited to come under other apostles, and after I talk to them, the first thing they talk about is tithing to them. And then I know what's behind it. I mean, it's a financial scheme. And so I just avoid it. But I have people that I look up to that are my peers. And listen, I've submitted to discipline. I've submitted to probation. I've been under strict discipline. I can't tell you all about it tonight. But brethren, it's necessary. That's your only protection when you're in spiritual warfare. You need to submit. You need to learn about spiritual authority. Have you read Matthew chapter 8 about this centurion? He says, I'm a man under authority, and I have under me soldiers, servants, and until this one, do this and do that, and they run and do it. Why? Because they knew that he was a man that respected authority. He was under generals. He was under captains. Let me ask you, how many are in deliverance here that are involved in deliverance some way or another? Raise your hands. Raise your hand. Good. Now, who are you submitted to? Who is your immediate spiritual authority? Huh? Have you verbalized your submission to somebody? Have you come to somebody and said, Brother, I want to be under your covering? Will you let me tell the story, Chris, what happened in Houston? Several years ago, Chris came to me and he said he would like to be related to my ministry. I don't know if it's that word. Did you say under? Under the covering? Okay. He has a fellowship in New Wine Christian Fellowship in Pasadena. They've just moved into the new facilities about a year ago, isn't it? Beautiful group of people. And I've been available, and I try to keep in touch. I call, I send emails, and whenever I'm in the area, I try to visit him and visit the fellowship. Well, I was in Toronto, Canada. When was it? 3 years ago? Was it? Did this happen? 94. 5 years ago. My, how time flies. I was up there, had a full schedule, and I get this call from Chris. He called Guatemala, and they told him where I was, and he got in touch with me. He said, Brother Norman, I need you to come immediately. And I said, Chris, I'm booked solid. He says, this is a matter of death or life to the fellowship. Didn't you say that? Well, certain ladies had risen up to accuse him. I think they were all in love with him, and he chose a different partner and got married, formed his home, and they were disgruntled. He bypassed them. I don't know. I discerned that they were hopeful that he would choose one of them. But anyways, there were three, wasn't it? They were kind of, and they began to accuse him of a lot of things. And I mean, this was ready to tear the fellowship to pieces. He said, I need you to come. This was that Saturday, Chris, when you called me? Yeah. Yeah, but I said, the only free day I have is Monday, and it's Canadian Thanksgiving. And I said, I have family here, and they're making a special Thanksgiving meal so that I can be with them. And I promised to be with them. But I said, well, I'm going to call them and find out if they're willing to forgive me for, you know, missing it. And I called them and explained. They weren't very happy, but they said, well, it's your duty. Go. So I called the airport and found out what flights there were to Houston. And sure enough, Monday morning I jumped on a plane, headed for Cincinnati, and Cincinnati, I think St. Louis, and St. Louis, Houston, and got there about 1 o'clock, wasn't it, Chris? 12, 1. And I said, prepare. I said, get these women together. I'm going to hear them. If they've got any proof of anything that they've got to present it. We met, I think it was about 2. And the meeting ended at close to 4 or after 4. Not one shred of evidence. There was nothing that they could, you know, it was all hearsay. It was just ugly rumors. And so I told Chris, have the fellowship meet Monday night. Because I've got to get back to Toronto on Tuesday, I said. And so Monday night, I met with all the fellowship, and I said, I stand by this man. I vouch for him. We've investigated. I've met with the parties. They've had a chance to speak their word. They haven't been able to prove anything. It's all hearsay. And because of that, I reject all these innuendos. I reject all these accusations. And I stand by him, 100%. Didn't I, Chris? And what happened? That did. That issue. Flew back to Canada and finished my tour. And I think that was the end of the problem. Now, see? Now, I'm not saying this because I want all of you to come under my... I can't. I mean, for every person that comes under your ministry, it's like adopting a new baby, a new child. And there's grave responsibilities, and I'm not interested. I've got too much to do yet. But what I'm saying is, you need a covering. Amen? Imagine if somebody would put a curse on you, who's going to minister to you? Huh? Or if you came down with a dreaded disease, incurable in nature, who's going to minister to you? Or if you have problems in your home, with your wife, with your children, who's going to minister to you? Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry can do it. Must be somebody that fully identified with you, that understands you, that loves you, and that is willing to stand in the gap. Amen? Who are you under? I can assure you that maybe 10% of those here present tonight have a covering. And the rest? Bless God, you haven't been dealt a deadly blow yet, but come at any moment. Amen? Who are you accountable for in your ministry? It's a matter of accountability. Huh? Who are you accountable to? Now, we love to get people to submit to us because that enhances our ministry. Yeah? But we need to be very careful. There's a very well-known deliverance speaker in Latin America that's called Rita Cabezas. God mighty uses. She's a psychologist. But she's uncovered. And about 3 years ago, she came to me and asked me if I would serve as her covering. And I said, I'll pray about it and think about it. I don't rush into these situations. And then I got in contact with her and I said, I can't, Rita. She lives in Costa Rica. I live in Guatemala. And, she's written some books. And I hate to mention names, but she wrote a book on principalities and powers that has all the satanic hierarchy, not taken out of the Bible, but taken out of, received through demonic manifestations. Demons begin to reveal, you know. And she wrote this down and circulated all over. And I said, Rita, that's wrong. I said, because you're divulging demonic information. You didn't get it from the Holy Spirit. You got it from the demons themselves. And I said, that was given to you. Maybe God permitted for your information, but not to write it up and divulge it all over the world. Just recently, she sent me a video of a deliverance case where young man, angels and demons were fighting inside his body. And sometimes the demons would talk and sometimes the angels were supposed to be talking. It was an angelic deliverance. And, you know, I've had a lot of experience in angelic ministry. I've preached on angels. I think there's a tape here on angels. I believe in the angelic ministry. I avail myself of the angelic ministry many times. Listen, last year when I was in Mexico City for this weekend conference that I'll be in this weekend, there was close to 4,000 more people there, and I began to bind and rebuke, and 1,000 people manifested demons at once. That's what I estimate. And there was only 100 deliverance workers present. I was even fortunate to have that many. And I said, Lord, I write out publicly, I said, Lord, I need your angels to come and minister. If ever I've needed the help of your angel, I need it now. And so I said, now in the name of Jesus, I release God's angels into this situation. I know that they're angels that are part of my ministry, that God has assigned to my ministry. My profound conviction that area. And I said, I now command the angels of God that God has placed under my authority. You might not believe that, but I can prove it by the Bible. I command them into this situation. And brethren, they went into action, and within 15 minutes, that 1,000 people were set free. So I believe angels get involved in deliverance ministry. But brethren, another thing is to tape it. I don't tape my deliverance sessions, private or public. I don't think, I know Win Worley used to give out releases and make people sign, and he would tape the sessions and then send, he could do it. I can't. I've never taped a deliverance case, audio or video. Never. The Holy Spirit has never permitted me to do that. Now, it might be different with you, but that deliverance, that angelic deliverance, didn't convince me. The Spirit of God didn't bear witness to what was going on. It seemed more carnal than really spiritual. See, but she's not submitted. She's not under a covering. She wanted, supposedly, to be under, you know, my ministry, but I didn't feel led of the Spirit to do that. Huh? Why? Because the person, if you come under a covering, that person has the right to pull your ears and your nose too. I mean, they can correct you. You should allow them to. It's for your well-being. If you get out a little bit out of order, if some of your teaching is not strictly according to the Word, that person should have the right to come and tell you this is wrong. And you should be willing to listen. I mean, not necessarily you're going to follow 100% what they say, but you should at least evaluate it and lay it out before the Lord. It's for your protection. And I would suggest, brethren, tonight, if you want to have an effective deliverance ministry, you need to come under submission. I didn't get any amens.
Amen.
Didn't get any amens. Because, see, Americans have a problem with this. We're all individualists. And you just treasure and defend your personal freedom. I'm independent. I'm autonomous. I'm sovereign. I mean, I don't bow to any man. I don't submit to... That's an American spirit, which is a demon spirit. How about it? Some of you regret even have come to this camp already. Stepping on many toes here. And some of them are ingrown toenails that are... So if you can't say amen, say what? Ouch! It's hurting! But you need to be submitted. Amen? If you want to really have an effective deliverance ministry. I could go on and on and on and talk about the cost of ministry. But listen, brethren. God wants you to have an effective ministry of lasting value. And there's no easy way. It's very costly. And I know by personal experience. But it has tremendous rewards. Really does. They're not material rewards. I mean, you won't get a PhD in deliverance or a DD in deliverance. You won't be honored by man, but you'll be honored by God. If not in this life, you can be sure in the life to come. And I don't serve God because I expect honors. I don't serve God because I expect any kind of reward in this life or the life to come. I serve God out of love and out of strict obedience to His Word. And the rest, it's His problem, not mine. I mean, I've many times say, Lord, I've said this, I'm ready to go anytime. I feel that I've had 45 years of ministry, effective ministry. The evidence is there, the churches, the pastor. I could go satisfied. Amen? I don't need to go around. You won't find a card that says Norman Parrish Apostle or Norman Parrish Deliverance Minister. In fact, I don't even carry any kind of cards. I got that literature there. It has to be passed out. If you want to be effective ministry in deliverance, don't go around tooting your own horn. Let God toot His horn. Amen? Don't go around building yourself up. You know, that's one of the signs of a false apostle and a false prophet. You remember Simon the magician? Acts 8? He went around saying that he was what? A great one. And he'd be befooled, or he had hoodwinked everybody in Samaria from the least to the greatest, that they were saying, He is the great power of God. And I remember some evangelists of the past that would write, or would permit his staff to write, the great man of power and authority, the great international this and great worldwide something. Forget that. They'll just hasten your downfall. Amen? Learn to work quietly and let God, if he cares to, lift you up, exalt you in his due time. And if he never does, praise God. Don't worry about it. Now, one of the greatest rewards, and I'm just going to mention, the rewards are few, at least visible rewards. No money, no fame, no popularity of any kind, just rejection and persecution. And you're signed up already, brother. You're committed. But let me see, rewards first is seeing people's life salvaged, people's life changed. People turn around completely. And not only individuals, entire families, entire communities. Amen? When we went to Guatemala, let me just mention this. When we went to Guatemala back in 50 years ago, 1949, it was estimated that 1% to 1.5% of the Guatemalan population was evangelical Christian. Very small minority. Insignificant. And we began with others. I'm not taking any credit. I'm not taking any honor. I'm just mentioning the facts. We began to minister. In the first few years, we ministered as Baptists. It wasn't until 62, 63, the Lord led us into the fullness of the Spirit. And our work did grow because we worked hard and we were honest in what we were doing. When I graduated from high school, Bible school out on the West Coast, went back to Guatemala 54, there were just three churches, one in Guatemala City, one in the coastal plains, and one up in the highlands. Within less than 8 years, there were 25, 26 churches that we had established. And the work was going great guns. And then the Holy Spirit came upon. And boy, that just, the work began to mushroom from then on. And just in Guatemala City, in a matter of 3 years, we opened 14 churches. When the revival came and people came by droves, I said, Lord, what shall we do? And he said, don't concentrate. Expand. Extend your influence throughout the city. And so we never built a mega church. And I'm not against mega churches. I think they're wonderful. But the Lord said, don't bring the people to the church. Take the church to the people. So we went and opened churches all over the city, 14. And they're there to this day. And some of them have become, middle-sized churches, 300, 500, 800 people, maybe more. Okay? And I'm beginning to forget what I was going to say about this. Okay, yeah. So after the outpouring of the Spirit, other ministries were contaminated. We brought them into the fullness. We brought them into deliverance and healing, and today there are churches that came out of our ministry that have 6, 8, 10,000 people. There's one denomination called Elam Church that's spread all over the world. Their founder just died not too long ago, Dr. Rios Paredes, a medical doctor that was spirit-filled. And he had a terrific ministry. He received the baptism through our mediation. There's another church called Christian Fellowship of Guatemala. It's huge, and it's got a school and clinic and everything. It's a total ministry on television continent-wide. And that boy, I trained for the ministry when he was 15 years of age, 15 through 18 years. But remembers Jorge Lopez and George Lopez. And on and on and on. So that the percentage of evangelical Christians began to increase alarmingly. And today it's estimated that between 40 and 42% of the people of Guatemala are born-again Christians, and most of them are spirit-filled. We've had two Christian presidents, we've had many Christian congressmen, many Christian ministers of state, many Christian mayors. We have an election coming up in 3 weeks or 4 weeks, and one of the four main candidates is a born-again Christian. He's been an elder and a pastor in one of the thriving churches in Guatemala. Another candidate has as his vice presidential candidate a Christian. That shows the influence of the gospel in Guatemala. And you know what we attribute it to? Spiritual warfare and deliverance. That's the number one factor. I could tell you stories about how we've exercised spiritual authority. We've destroyed the works of the enemy. One town is called Almolonga. How many have heard about Almolonga in Guatemala? one of the most evangelized towns in the world. When I went there, the story isn't told in those. It was written up in Charisma magazine last year, and now they have a video that's circulating all over. It's an Indian town of the K'iche tribe, and it's in a valley. And when I went there over 25 years ago, there was only a handful of believers, and we came in with deliverance, and witch doctors were saved and set free of bondages, and the Church of Jesus Christ took off. And today 75% or 80% of the people of Malunga are born again Christians, and they have prospered. They used to carry the produce on their backs. Now they have Mercedes-Benz trucks to truck out their produce throughout all over Guatemala and other neighboring countries. They become wealthy, and huge churches. There's one church, there was a group of Catholics of Catholic Action that came to me when I was preaching in the area, and they said, Mr. Parrish, we've come to consult with you because we're Catholics. We belong to a Catholic Action Group, and strange things have begun to happen in our midst. And they described what was happening was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, naturally. They didn't know Catholic renewal was just starting here in America. There was nothing yet in Guatemala. And they said, but this is happening. And they said, would you come and see them? We went to the priest. The priest said, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't know anything about that. And they went to a Pentecostal priest and said, oh, accept it. It's all of God. I mean, and they knew something was wrong. And so I went and sat in a meeting, and I told them, I'm not going to preach. I just want to sit in a dark corner and see what's going on, and just dismiss me, ignore me, and you just go through your proceedings. And boy, when the Spirit of God came, they just went wild. They would bounce up and down like rubber balls and shake until they were exhausted. They'd fall in a pile, one on top of the others, and it was a mess. Well, there was a move of the Spirit, but these demons were reacting, religious demons, counterfeit spirits. And so I told them the truth, and they said, I told them, you need deliverance. They said, can you come and pray for us? And I said, I can't. I'm going to South America, but I'll send you a team. I sent 7 people to pray for them over a weekend, and the whole group was delivered of demons. So when I got back, they were excited, and they said, we want to get baptized. I said, do you know what that means? You're going to break with the Catholic Church? We're ready, they said. So I took them down to the ocean and baptized 125 people in one Sunday morning. And there were some old ladies, 90 years old, that were saved. And they'd never seen the ocean. And the ocean was really rough that day. We had to carry them in and out. They were just frightened. I mean, stiff. We had to dunk them. They literally put them under. But they were all baptized, and a new church was born. That church today is one of the largest churches in western Guatemala, and they founded 26 other churches. See? This is what God does. Through deliverance. Amen?
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.